I recall back when I was in elementary school, and I'm going to guess and say I was about 10 or 11 years old, something like that, at this time that I'm recalling, a time when our class, under the instruction of our teacher, took a children's novel, and we graphed out that children's novel. We graphed out the succession of events, but we graphed them out in an upward fashion leading up to the climax of that children's novel. And the whole idea there, obviously, was to teach us as children about how literature and books and novels progress and progress towards the climax of that literary work. But of course, that book, that children's book, did not end with the climax, but rather after the climax, there were still other events that took place. And so we graphed them out as well. But in that case, we had them graphed out going down from the climax to show the progression of the novel in that way. For those events that came after the climax were events that kind of tidied up some loose ends and wrapped up some loose ends that were left in that novel. We sometimes call such a conclusion following the climax, we sometimes give the title to that sort of thing. We call it an epilogue, perhaps. Although also, in these past couple of weeks, from my good friend Jared, who I don't see, oh, there he is. From my good friend Jared, I learned a new word, or at least a word that I'd long since forgotten, as opposed to an epilogue. If you want to learn a new word today, perhaps along with me, Jared reminded me that that's also called the denouement. Did I pronounce that reasonably correctly, Jared? But whether you want to call it an epilogue, whether you want to call it a denouement, whether you want to call it just the ending portion, the last part of the book, it doesn't matter much. But here's the point this morning. Here's the point. What we have in John 21 is just that. It is an epilogue of sorts at the end of the Gospel of John. And I say that because, as I made the point the last couple of weeks, that the previous 2 weeks in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29, 2 weeks ago, and then John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 last week, that where Jesus, those portions, those texts, where Jesus there speaks of and declares a blessing upon those who believe without seeing, and there where Thomas makes this most wonderful and most magnificent of confessions and moves from doubting to making this most magnificent of confessions, my Lord and my God. And then last week in verses 30 and 31, where John explains what the previous 20 chapters has been all about, that these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That those scriptures and those two texts represent the climax of the Gospel of John. And if we've been graphing that out in a similar fashion to what I did back in when I was 10 or 11 or so, we would find that that is truly the climax of John's gospel. And then what we find now, this week, and for the next couple of weeks, in John 21, we have somewhat of an epilogue taking place. Now, as soon as I say that, I have to add something to that, because I've already used language such as this to say that epilogues, part of the function of an epilogue is that it kind of ties up in those last portions of the novel, is that it ties up loose ends. And even as I say that, that might cause you or one or two of us perhaps to call into question, therefore, or even think that I'm calling into question, and I'm not, and thus I say this, it might cause us to perhaps call into question the value, the relative value, the relative importance of John 21 if it's just an epilogue. And we would be wrong, entirely wrong, in such thinking. And I would immediately remind myself and remind you of 2 Timothy 3:16 that says all of Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And this includes epilogues. And so with that in mind, let's enter into John 21. Let's enter into it recognizing that that's what it is and that's the purpose that it serves within the Gospel of John, but recognizing not only that, but there's much for us to learn here and enter into it expectantly. So let's do so now. And as we do so, the first thing that I would have you see as we enter into John 21 are the brackets that are present there. The brackets that are present there. For look at the first verse of our text, look at the last verse, verse 14 of our text. In verse number 1, the first verse of our text, Jesus, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples. Then cast your eye down to verse 14, where it says, this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples. And what John the writer does there is he sets up brackets surrounding this text, surrounding this text, this accounting of what happened on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And he sets it up in that way to remind us that this is indeed Jesus revealing himself. And he actually specifically uses that word, not just that this was another appearance, not just that it was Jesus being seen as it was, but rather Jesus is revealing himself. He is manifesting himself to the disciples for the third time here in the Gospel of John. And of course, in the most obvious sense of that word revealing or showing or manifesting, whatever it is in your particular English version, the most obvious sense and understanding of what Jesus is doing here is he is simply and wonderfully confirming once again and for the third time to his disciples that he is risen. And that's the first and most obvious and perhaps even most important thing that Jesus is doing here and reason why John uses that word that he is revealing himself, he is showing himself. He is confirming that he is risen. He's already done so in chapter 20 with Mary Magdalene in verse 16 of chapter 20. He did so for the first time to his disciples when Thomas wasn't there in verses 19 through 23 of chapter 20. He did so for the second time to his disciples with Thomas now present in verses 24 through 29 of chapter 20. And now for the third time, he appears to his disciples. And each one of those appearances, including this one now, he is declaring to the disciples that he is indeed risen. And he does so in order that the disciples may then testify and declare to us that he is risen. And as I love to say, their preaching was simply this: he is risen and we have seen him. And so Jesus does that, and John wants us to see that first and foremost, perhaps, in Jesus' third appearance here in John chapter 21. But when Jesus reveals himself and manifests himself, and when John uses that word in particular to express what is happening here, he is declaring himself once again to be the risen Lord, but I think he's also doing more than that. He's doing more than that. He's teaching through these appearances, not only this one, but the previous appearances as well. He is teaching. He is presenting them with revelation. He is revealing. He is presenting them with further revelation as he does so. And we've seen that already, haven't we? Just cast your minds back, if not your eyes back, a few verses to those first two appearances in John 20, 19 through 23, in John 20, 24 through 29, and be reminded of what we talked about and what we were taught along with the disciples these last few weeks. That we were taught regarding, and the disciples were taught, regarding the peace that comes to them, that comes to us as a result of Christ's resurrection. They were taught and we were taught of the fact that as the Father sent me, Jesus said, so send I you. And we learn of our commissioning and the disciples' commissioning. Jesus taught further and reminded them further of the Helper who was to come, the Holy Spirit who would come. He taught regarding that one during those appearances as well. And finally, in these first two appearances, he also taught much about seeing and believing, and also believing without seeing, and what it means to believe. So all of these things, in addition to declaring himself as the risen Lord, all of these things Jesus also taught through the appearances. So once again, the question comes to us now, as we move into John 21, 1 through 14, and the third appearance of Jesus to the disciples, we inevitably must ask the question, what is it that Jesus is teaching here? What exactly does John want us to see in this third appearance and be taught in this third appearance? So I'm now going to tell you what Jesus is teaching us, what John is teaching us, and then we're going to run with that for the rest of the morning. What he is teaching us is he is teaching us quite simply about the grace and mercy of God. But more specifically, he is teaching us about the grace and mercy of our God who restores. Our God who restores. About our God who comes in mercy and grace, who comes in mercy and grace even to the stumbling, even to the wayward, even to the sinning and backsliding believer. That he comes in grace and mercy, he comes in restoring grace and mercy to such a one as that, to such a one as Peter. So let's continue on and let's take a look. We considered the brackets already and talked about that. Let's now plunge beneath, between the brackets in what, verse 1 and verse 14. And we see there are actually two events taking place in this one account. Two events in one account. For first of all, there is the miraculous catch of fish that takes place, of course. But also Jesus prepares and shares a meal, prepares and shares a fish and bread breakfast for them on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. So let's look at these two events and see what we are being taught through them. First of all, the miraculous catch of fish, the multitude of fish in verses 2 through the first part of verse 7 is where we'll break that one off in a few minutes. And let me begin by simply reminding and quickly running through again what actually happens in this event, in this miraculous catching of fish. For what we find here is Peter and Thomas and Nathanael and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the 12 who are unnamed, these seven are back in Galilee now. They are back in Galilee, and Peter announces to them that I am going fishing. Now some, by the way, seeing Peter's saying of that and seeing John's inclusion of that, they see somewhat a, what we could call, Peter turning his back. Peter turning his back on his ministry, turning his back on all that he has been about for the last 3 years, and that he's returning to fishing. It's as if he's saying, that's it, I'm done, I'm going fishing. But others, a little bit more sympathetically, would argue and would say that even a very committed disciple needs to eat. And therefore, Peter says, I'm going fishing. Where's the truth lie there? Well, I suspect the truth lies somewhere in between those. I think by John specifically mentioning Peter's announcement that he is going fishing, he is indicating something to us. I wouldn't say that Peter is turning his back completely on everything here, but I would say that Peter's head is spinning at this point. I would say that Peter is one who has seen Jesus crucified and now seen him risen and is also carrying with him, and this is important this morning, and is also one who is carrying with him the burden of what just happened a few chapters ago, when he denied the Lord 3 times, and as another gospel writer says, denied him with oaths and cursing. And so at this moment, perhaps Peter just doesn't know what to do. And so he says, I'm going fishing. The others join him. They launch out in the boat. They go out fishing. They go out at night. They fish all night and they catch nothing. And in the morning, Jesus comes to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. They're still off in the boat and they don't know it's him. They see someone on the shore. They recognize that there is someone on the shore, but they don't know it's him. That's important. And John makes that point that they don't yet know it's him. Why don't they know it's him? Well, John doesn't tell us that because that's not really important. Perhaps there is a morning mist. Perhaps the distance is such that they didn't recognize him. Whatever it is, they don't know it's Jesus yet. And the account continues. The account continues. Jesus calls out to them. He calls out to them and says, children, have you any food? Or basically he's saying there, children, you don't have any breakfast, do you? And they reply, no, we don't. And so then at that point, Jesus replies and says, try casting your net on the right-hand side of the boat. They do so. And all of a sudden, there are so many fish in that net where there was none. So many fish, they can't even pull it into the boat. And at that point, the penny drops. At least it drops for John, the Apostle John, or as he calls himself here, the disciple whom Jesus loved. In verse 7, John cries out, it is the Lord. The penny drops for him, and he recognizes him. And so what I want to do now is, we'll pick up the narrative again in a few minutes, but what I want to do now is, as I often say, I want to hit the pause button. I want to hit the pause button and ask another question, which I also like to do, and that is, why now? Why do they now recognize him? John made the point they didn't recognize him before. There's a miraculous catch of fish, and immediately John says, it's the Lord. Why do they recognize him now? Well, I think it is because, at least perhaps because, John is thinking and Peter is thinking what you and I might be thinking right now, and that is, this sounds familiar. I think I've heard this before, and you have. If you've been in your Bibles much before, you may have encountered this. Why is it familiar? What earlier event am I referring to? I'm actually referring to an event outside of the Gospel of John. But nonetheless, I think this is important to note, that in Luke chapter 5 is a first miraculous catch of fish. And that first miraculous catch of fish, and I will mention this again as an important point in a few moments, comes at the time of the calling of Peter. But for now, simply note the similarity and why this is ringing a bell perhaps in your minds as well as in the minds of John and Peter. Luke chapter 5, also, it takes place at the Sea of Galilee. There also, it involves Peter. There also, it comes after a night of fishing and catching nothing. And Jesus tells them to take the boat after he's taught there in the boat. On this first occasion, taught in the boat, and he tells Peter to push the boat out. And there also, he tells them to drop the net from the boat. And there also, there is a miraculous catch of fish. There for the first time in Luke chapter 5, and here again in John 21. In similar fashion in John 21. So then the question comes, if that is indeed why they recognize him, then what is the point here? What is the point that John wants us to understand? What is Jesus doing here, and doing here particularly, I would argue, with Peter? Here's the point. The John 21, our text this morning, but also continuing on into next week. This is really part one of a very long sermon. So you can be thankful we're only doing part one today. The John chapter 21 and our text today in these first 14 verses is really about the restoration of Peter. That Peter has sinned grievously. that Peter has done so just days ago back in John 18. I referred to this a few minutes ago. Back in John 18, Peter denied the Lord. He denied the Lord three times before the rooster crowed. And as again, another gospel writer includes, he denied him with oaths and curses. Note what a terrible sin that is. For at the time, back in John 18, we did note how Jesus says elsewhere that whosoever denies me before men, I will deny before the Father. This is a grievous sin that Peter has committed. This is a terrible sin. But in John 21, Jesus comes to restore Peter. And the restoration begins, and here's the first point. It begins, I would suggest, by Jesus reminding Peter, by this reenactment of that first miraculous catch of fish, which coincided with his calling, Jesus reminds the wayward believer, first of all, of her calling. In Luke chapter 5, after the miraculous catch of fish is brought in, Jesus says to Peter, Do not fear, do not be afraid, but rather, from now on, you will catch men. And then the text goes on to say that as a result of that calling, Peter forsook all and followed after him. Peter forsook all, as he was called in Luke chapter 5, as he was called to follow Christ, as he was called to ministry, as he was called to be a fisher of men. Even so, Peter responded, Peter followed after Christ, Peter responded to that calling. And so now, back in John chapter 21, Jesus comes to him again. Jesus comes to restore Peter, and the first thing he does through this same, or at least similar, sort of miracle is Jesus says to him, as it were, through that, remember your calling, Peter. Remember how I called you. Remember how I came to you. Remember how I called you to follow after me. Remember how I called you to be a fisher of men. And also, I would suggest, in this miraculous second catch of fish in John chapter 21, and when the fish are all counted, and John makes note of this, that there's 153 fish, large fish, in this net, such that they couldn't even pull the net in. That there was such a great catch of fish, that in that also, I think there's a promise to Peter. Not only a reminder of his calling to follow Christ, not only a reminder of his calling to be a fisher of men, but also a promise that as Peter is restored, as he then continues to follow, as he again fishes for men, there will be a great harvest. So there's the first event of these two events. The first event, all about the restoring of Peter. But there's a second event that continues on in verse 7, but in the latter part of verse 7, and from there on. For thereafter John announces, it is the Lord, that impetuous Peter, and they're both sort of following after. We can see the personality of John. We can see the personality of Peter here. Impetuous Peter then wraps the outer garment around him and plunges and dives into the water and begins to swim to shore. The others come after him, pulling the bulging net to the shore. And in verse 9 of chapter 21, it says that as they arrived there, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus says to them at that point, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Or actually, Peter drags the net in there and perhaps get some help from the others. The net is dragged in, and those fish are presumably added to the other fish, and Jesus serves this breakfast. But actually, take notice of actually what the scriptures say and what John specifically says here as Jesus serves that breakfast. Take note of verse 13. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Why am I suggesting you take careful note of the precise way that John words this? Because ding-a-ling-a-ling, once again, this rings a familiar bell for us. This time, indeed, from the Gospel of John. John chapter 6, where there also Jesus miraculously provides a meal. A feeding of the 5,000 there in John chapter 6. And in verse 11, it says there, Jesus took the loaves and he distributed them to the disciples and likewise of the fish. And then here in John chapter 21, verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and likewise the fish. Once again, we're hearing a familiar bell ringing here, and we realize we've heard this before. This is familiar to us. Jesus here is again serving a meal, a miraculous meal. Again, a miraculous meal of bread and fish. And by that symbolic reenactment, once again, another symbolic reenactment, Jesus is not only saying to Peter, remember your calling. Remember your calling to follow me. Remember your calling to follow me and to be a fisher of men. He is not only promising him a great harvest as he follows, as he carries on that ministry, remembering his calling, but also in this second reenactment of this miraculous meal that Jesus has here prepared for him. Jesus is, I think, saying to Peter again here, this is why your catch will be great. That though you have stumbled, though you have fallen, though you have, as it were, denied me and perhaps even abandoned me, nonetheless, I have not abandoned you. And I will be present. As you return to me, I will be present and I will supply your every need. And for that reason, great will be the harvest. Finally, and in conclusion this morning, most importantly, as I've been saying all along, most importantly, we need to see that this is focused on and addressed, and Jesus is speaking here to Peter. He is speaking to Peter also as a disciple who has fallen, who has failed, who has fallen and has stumbled. And for this reason, Jesus comes now to him in order to restore Peter. But indeed, and in conclusion here, we need to see that this is not just about the restoration of Peter, but as I may have hinted at earlier, this is about our God who restores. This is about our God who restores and comes in grace and mercy to each one of his redeemed children who have fallen, who have stumbled, who have failed. Just in recent days, and I probably a couple of times in recent days, for this is a subject that does tend to come up, I have found. Just in recent days, I was chatting with somebody, and we were both noting how it is that all of us seem to carry such baggage in our lives. And often that baggage can be, and is, perhaps in many cases, at least some cases, terrible things that have happened to them, have come upon that person, through perhaps no fault of theirs, as it were, but have come upon that person. Terrible things. But also, we need to recognize that as believers, we continue to sin. And I don't think I have to spend a lot of time convincing you of that. And so therefore, at times, that baggage that we carry also includes past failures. Past failures even as a believer. Past stumblings, past failures, sin. Sin that we continue to carry along as baggage. Sin and shame even that can be so paralyzing, so overwhelming, even for the believer. And therefore, we also need to be reminded, as Peter is reminded here, as I've been suggesting this morning, of the grace and the mercy of our God who restores. Richard Sibbes was a Puritan pastor, and he wrote a book called, and taken from Scripture, A bruised reed he will not break is the scripture. And Richard Sibbes wrote a wonderful book called A Bruised Reed, reflecting on Christ. And in that, he has one line in particular that is an incredibly simple line as I reflect upon it. An incredibly simple line, but an incredibly, incredibly profound line that perhaps I think all of us, including myself, need to staple to the wall, to bind around our forearms, as it were, and to bind to our forehead and to carry about with us. And the quotation, the simple but powerful quotation, is this: there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. How beautiful is that grace? How beautiful is the grace and mercy of God, God's merciful and gracious restoration? Imagine you're Peter here. Imagine you're Peter. Your face, if you'll allow me a little bit of poetic license here, your face is probably still wet with the tears. Wet with the tears that you cried and cried and cried, that you wept bitterly, as it says. That Peter wept bitterly upon his failure. Your face is still, as it were, wet with those tears, and here comes Jesus. Here comes Jesus to you with grace. Here comes Jesus to you, reminding you of his calling, of his gracious original calling of you. He comes reminding you of all that you are in him. He comes reminding you of all that he still has in store for you. Imagine that you are Peter here. Imagine you are any other one of countless individuals in Scripture that have experienced that restoring grace and mercy of God. For Scripture is, first and foremost, the story of our God who restores. Again, imagine you're Peter, or look as a third-party observer at Peter. Consider Peter. Consider the beauty of the story as you consider Peter more broadly. Consider Peter in John 18 as he denies the Lord. Then flip forward just a few pages in your Bible to Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost, where Peter there is now preaching and seeing thousands of fish enter his net. Thousands of people coming to Christ. Turn to chapter 5, just a few pages further, and see that same Peter now not denying Christ, but now beaten and rejoicing that he was beaten, for he was counted worthy of that as a result of the name, to suffer shame for his name. Consider Peter in John 18. Consider Peter then. And yes, I know there's also in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. But there's something else in between those two dates. And that is John chapter 21. It is the hinge that connects those. And the restoration of Peter that takes place here. Of course, there is also, as we consider this, there's another word that I don't think I have said this morning. So let me say it now. Of course, when we consider restoration, there is also the thought of repentance. There is the necessity of repentance. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not ignoring that. I'll mention that now, and we will talk about that at length in part 2 next week. But for now, and for this week, and in closing, for those of you especially who, like Peter, carry this baggage, consider this. In your failures, with that baggage on your backs, in your, if you'll allow me to use this word, in your shame, see Christ coming to you. See the beauty as I, in incredibly inadequate ways, have tried to communicate to you just in these last few moments. Consider the beauty of that grace, of that mercy, which he brings as he comes to you. Do not refuse him. Do not in your shame turn away. Do not in your shame run away. But rather enjoy. Enjoy. Confess, repent, and turn to him. Turn to the God who restores. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Let's pray. Gracious Father, heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. For you are the one I praise. Father, as your children, we come to you this morning. As your children who have been redeemed by your marvelous saving grace, the mercy that has come to us in Christ, as those who have experienced that calling like Peter and who, like Peter, have experienced that calling that has taken us from darkness into your marvelous light. Nevertheless, Father, as those children, as your children, we come to you also as children who fail you, as children who stumble, as children who sin. And we praise you this morning. We praise you this morning that you are the God who restores. And my prayer for each one of us is that which we have expressed already. That each one of us, as we stumble, as we fall, as we perhaps even experience the shame of that stumbling, Father, may we not run from you, but may we rather turn and see you coming to us. May we with joy receive that mercy and grace. May we confess, may we repent, and may we rejoice in the God who restores. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.